This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442 for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our websites. They are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. Well, since we've just sent out to you the three tapes on Revelation 1, 2, 3, and that with the chart, and that follows up Daniel 1, 2, 3, 4 in the series, I've suggested many times that what a person needs to do in their personal Bible study is to go through the book of Revelation on a survey basis, and you will learn some very important things, and you will understand why the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible. So we're going to entitle this, The Keys to the Book of Revelation. And also, we could put a subtitle there, As It Relates to the Rest of the Bible. Because the book of Revelation cannot be read in isolation from the rest of the Bible. And it's a fallacy of beginning Bible students to go to the most complicated scriptures to start, and they fall by the wayside or don't understand or get misled. Many have experienced that. I've seen that with many Protestants. And the first place they want to go is to the book of Galatians. Well, unless you understand the basics of the Bible, to go to Galatians does you no good except to lead you down a blind alley of misunderstanding and lawless grace. Likewise, in reading the book of Revelation in isolation or something you want to read first, you cannot understand it. So there are some keys to understanding the book of Revelation. And we'll see what they will be, and we're going to survey. And I'm going to mention a lot of other scriptural references that we are not going to turn to, because there are so many that if we turn to every one, we would be years going through this. Because as we will see, it encompasses the whole Bible. Now, let's begin at the very last few verses in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, and verse 18. Now, as I've mentioned before, if you have the New Testament in its original order with commentary, a faithful version, please get on a study program of reading and studying the commentaries and the appendices, because those will help you greatly in understanding the New Testament. And also, the commentaries and appendices are actual Bible studies using scriptures along with history and other things so that you will come to understand the New Testament even more. Now let's begin at verse 18. And the reason we are beginning here is so that we can understand the basis of the book of Revelation, which will help us to understand when we come to the beginning of the book of Revelation. Verse 18, For I jointly, that is John, Christ, testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now we're going to see that same phrase at the beginning. That if anyone adds to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, this book has to refer to the whole Bible, as well as the book of Revelation. Because the truth is, you cannot understand the book of Revelation unless you have a good grasp of the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, and of course all Scripture was given by inspiration, God breathed Scriptures, and not from any man. So not only just this book, but the whole Bible. God shall take away his part from the book of life. Now, does the book of Daniel talk about the book of life? Yes, it does. Does Moses in Exodus 34 talk about, God tell him about the book of life? He says, take away my life, but spare the Israelites. So take it out of the book of life. And he says, God told Moses, I will do what I will do. In other words, not even Moses is going to tell God what to do. See, think about that. And from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now here, let's read the next two verses, because this is important. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. That's Christ testifying, because he's jointly testifying, right? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now you will notice in the Faithful Version, I've got a little asterisk there, a little footnote. So I'll read that to you. The statement, surely I am coming quickly, followed by amen, stresses the certainty of his coming instead of the immediacy of his coming at the time John wrote these words. Because it's been nearly 2,000 years, hasn't it? Yes. 1900 anyway. Perhaps it could also carry the meaning that in the end times, when the book of Revelation is understood by the people of God, Daniel 12, 9 through 10, then his coming is at hand. And I think that's what it means. You have to have a proper interpretation of it. Now then, we can also have this interpretation too. Can Christ come upon anyone at any time without it being his second return? Yes, he can. He can judge the individual. He can forgive the individual. He can help and inspire and uplift the individual. He can cause them to have judgment and death at any time. So we need to expand out some of our understanding of the book of Revelation. Now, let's come to Revelation, the first chapter, and we're going to see very similar words. And what we will understand is this. The very things that Jesus is saying in the first chapter, and we're going to take each, or many of the verses, not all, but in the beginning, we're going to take each of the verses and we're going to plug in some other scriptures as we go along, as I said, by referring to them rather than going back and quoting them. Chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that are ordained to come to pass shortly. Now, it is a revelation. How does that revelation come? 1, Matthew 11:25. Jesus reveals the Father. 2, God has revealed his mystery through the apostles, as Paul said. 3, he reveals by his Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2. 4, the secret of the Lord is with those that fear him, Psalm 25:14. 5, a good understanding have all they that keep his commandments, Psalm 111. All of that is contained here. Come to pass shortly. And having made it known, which then we'll see has to include all the Word of God, having sent it by his angel to his servant John. It's very interesting about John. Put in there the last verses of John 21, where there's a prophecy, as it were, that John would receive the book of Revelation when Jesus answered the question of Peter, when Peter said, Lord, what's going to happen to him? Pointing to John. And he says, what is it to you if I desire that he remain till I come? You go preach the word. Okay. So John was the one whom Jesus loved. John was also, and you have servant here, then you've got to go back and you can read the chapter on the canonization of the New Testament by the Apostle John. What was he? He was of a priest lineage. So, you need all of those things to put it together, you see. Now, verse 2, who gave witness to the Word of God. So that includes what? All the sayings contained here, but the Word of God. All the Word of God. Put in your notes there, John 1:1-3. You probably already have that memorized, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's called the Word of God? Yes, indeed. And you can put other scriptures in there. This is what we're covering now with the keys of Revelation, is to give you impetus to go more deeply into all of the aspects of the things that we are covering here, so that you get a perspective that the book of Revelation is not something that you can just read and understand, but every verse is packed with a background of other scriptures. Now let's go on and see this. Who gave witness of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? Okay, hold your place here. We're going to use one scripture. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. What is the final testimony of Jesus Christ? Not only his crucifixion, not only the fact that he died for the sins of the world, but John 12. Here's what Jesus testified to them. John 12. And let's pick it up beginning here. Let's pick it up here. John 12 and verse 37. John 12 and verse 37. Although he had done so many miracles in their presence, they did not believe in him. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, who said, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this very reason they could not believe, because again Isaiah has said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them. Now, you ask any Baptist to try and explain that to you, who's trying to save every soul in the world. And if you're not saved, you go to hell. Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory and spoke concerning him. But even so, many among the rulers believed in him because of the Pharisees. They did not want to confess him so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Then Jesus called out and said, here's his testimony, the one who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I am come a light as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, that's the testimony of Jesus. All the Gospels are the testimony of Jesus. That's the whole point that I want to make here. And then we're going to see that this ties in to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, about the prophet that God would raise up like unto Moses. So this is why the book of Revelation is the capstone of the whole Bible. And you can't understand the capstone unless you understand the rest of it, you see. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not believe them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, judgment comes later, because he said later, I have many things to say of you and judge. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word which I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. Now, tie that in with what we read at the end of the book of Revelation. Isn't that almost the same kind of wording? If you don't believe, yes. Verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me. We're going to see how this ties in with the book of Revelation chapter 1. Gave me commandment himself, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, whatever I speak exactly as the Father has told me. Now, you see, we haven't gotten very far, have we? Let's come back to Revelation 1. We're only into verse 2. And we're going to see this all the way through. Chapter 1 is very loaded, so we'll probably spend a little more time here, but as we go through the rest of them, we will also see some other principles too, which then ties the whole Bible together. That's what's so absolutely fascinating about the book of Revelation. It compacts the meaning of the whole Bible together within this one book. So if you don't know the rest of the Bible substantially well, you're never going to understand the book of Revelation. And I'll add one more caveat here. As we go along with these prophecies, we will see that God never intended them to be understood in isolation, and that they had to be understood with the rest of the Word of God, especially the book of Daniel, and also could not be understood until we could see how they would be fulfilled. Very important to understand. Now let's continue here, verse 2. The testimony of Jesus Christ and all things he saw. Now notice verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads and who hears the words of this prophecy and who keeps the things that are written therein. Now, keeps the things that are written therein. Now, let's understand that applies to the whole Bible, all the Word of God. Because we're going to see. That's what Revelation does. For the time is at hand. And the time to understand, you see, comes in stages. Now, begins verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now let's understand something. If it's important to have the prophecies of the major civilizations in the world leading up to the end time. And since the Church of God is the most important thing in God's eyes, why did God not give prophecies concerning the church of equal weight or more weight than he did to the civilizations of the world? As some people might ask the question. But we're going to see, yes, he did. And that's hidden in Revelation 2 and 3 with many, many, many other lessons in those two chapters as well. To the seven churches, direct to the churches. This also tells us something else. Only those churches who love God, and we'll see a little later, keep his commandments, will understand. Those who have varying degrees of infiltration of the religions of this world will have varying degrees of understanding because of their disobedience to God. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now that's Christ. What does this tell us? The one who is, that's Christ in heaven right now. The one who was, that tells us two things. He was the Lord God of the Old Testament, and he was the Savior, God manifested in the flesh on earth. And who is to come? That he is coming. His promise is sure. What did Jesus say? If I go, I will come again. John 14. So he's coming. But he's not coming in the way or the time or the method that men may think. He's coming at the set time that God has given. But his promise is sure, and he's going to come because he said he would come, and God cannot lie. And from the seven spirits that are before his throne, we did several sermons on the seven spirits of God, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, you can put in there, does that not cover all the Gospels? Yes. Does this not then, since he was Lord God of the Old Testament, cover all the Old Testament? See? The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, so you can tie that in with the accounts of his resurrection. You can tie that in with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians the 4th chapter, Hebrews the 4th chapter, Hebrews the 2nd chapter. Matter of fact, much of the book of Hebrews, and we have a whole series on that, 41 tapes. Ruler of the kings of the earth, who's controlling everything that's going on. That refers to Daniel, the 4th chapter, doesn't it? What was the lesson there? He struck down Nebuchadnezzar till he learned that what? God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men. Then you can go back and you can read all in the books of the Kings and Chronicles about the kings, kings of other nations, the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, their righteousness, their sins, and so forth. Now continuing verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, that ties in with the Passover, the crucifixion, and also we are going to see, as we have covered before, that what? Without the knowledge of the Passover and the holy days and feast of God, you also cannot understand the book of Revelation. So there's a whole lot packed into this book. And washed us from our sins in His blood. You can go back to Genesis 15 and the covenant that God made with Abraham. You can include in there, we already mentioned the Passover. You can include there many sections of the book of Acts and preaching about the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection of Christ. You can include in there the first eight chapters of the book of Romans concerning justification and forgiveness and the removal of sin and the sacrifice of Christ. See, so that one sentence, washed us from our sins in His blood. You can also plug in there the book of Hebrews as we have covered. So you see, if we could use a modern phrase, this is dynamite stuff. It's all there. Now notice verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to God and His Father. That ties in with Revelation 20. We're kings and priests. That ties in with 1 Peter the 2nd chapter. We are a royal nation, a nation of priests. That ties right back in with Exodus, the 19th chapter, where the mission that was given to Israel was that they would be a kingdom of priests to the world. And they failed. So here we have, right here, in the first six verses, we have reference to the whole Bible. Specific references to parts of the Gospels, the New Testament, and so forth. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, just think about how this is compacted together. And he says, Amen. So there comes the end of the section. Now, when God says Amen, He means so be it. That means it's going to happen. Now, you see, what all of this does is this. This helps us have more faith and understanding, conviction, and belief in God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God, and what God is doing. Now, let's go on. Behold, He's coming with the clouds. Acts, the first chapter, right? You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus whom you see ascending into heavens is coming again in like manner. Matthew 24, you see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory in the clouds of heaven. He's coming with clouds. Every eye shall see Him. That ties in with all the events of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. That ties in with Daniel, the 7th chapter. And those who pierced Him. Two meanings to this. One, everyone who has sinned had their part in the crucifixion of Christ. So that means all sinners. Two, those Roman soldiers that did pierce Him, either by putting the nails in His hands and feet or by thrusting the spear in His side, at the second resurrection are going to see Him. And I wonder what they will say. And all the tribes of the earth shall wail because of Him. Now, you can take and tie that in with all the prophecies referring to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. You can tie that in with the rest of what we find in the book of Revelation about everything that's going to take place and why it's going to take place. See, the truth is, human nature, led by Satan, the devil, does not want Christ. Satan does not want people to know Christ is coming again. So therefore they have all these things, and that's why. In spite of all the doctrines that they have to the contrary, all right? Christ is going to come. And he is going to do it at a time that they least expect. And they're going to be mad. Angry. It's going to be a mammoth event. Even so, amen. Now, for verse 7, you can put in there Revelation chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 16, chapter 19. All of those, they'll wail against him and fight against him. Now, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, and this gives us another clue, right? Yes. This tells us he was creator in the beginning. This tells us that he's going to finish the plan of God. This, like the sermon I gave recently, the work of Christ, was it finished at the cross? No, that was one phase of it. There's the beginning and there's the ending, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we're going to see that again when we get to Revelation, the fourth chapter. So this tells us, yes, there is an ending. And the end is coming. And we're closer to it than when we've ever believed before. And it's going to be greater and more spectacular than we have ever thought. And we look back, those of you who have been in the church for a long, long time, and you look back at the years where we had our little old doctrines all worked out when Christ was going to return and where we were going to go to a place of safety and all this sort of thing, and it's petty, selfish, carnal, that we want to save our physical skin. Well, the thing is, we have to be right with God, and if he desires to spare us, as Revelation 12 shows, some will be spared the tribulation, or if he desires not to spare us in our physical lives, that we remain faithful. That's what's important, see? Now, verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother. And I think that's important because what is this telling us? This shows the humility of the true servants of God. That's why it's important to realize. And I look at it this way. What we understand and what I understand is not because I'm smart. It's not because I have anything greater than any other person. If it isn't by the Spirit of God, and if it isn't by the Word of God, and if I'm exalting myself, then I'm serving myself, and it's going to come to an end. Isn't that correct? Haven't we seen that happen over and over again? So I think we need to take the attitude, you see, did John learn the lesson of Matthew 20? Remember the lesson of Matthew 20? What was it? Mom, hey, get us the best spots, would you? So mother came up to Jesus and said, Lord, I have somewhat to ask you. He said, say on, tell me what it is. He says that these two my sons, James and John, the sons of thunder, you know, can sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand. And he said, you don't know what you're asking. And he turned to the two boys who were right there with mom. You know, They couldn't speak up to Jesus directly, though they were standing there, and Jesus said, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am?" He said, "Oh, yes." He said, "You bet it's going to happen. You're going to be baptized with that." Right? But to put you on the right hand and left hand is not mine to give. That's reserved for the Father. He will give it to whomever he wants to give. And then he said, "Whosoever would be great among you, let him become your servant." And become the least. And you will see as you read all the epistles of Paul, the general epistles of James, Peter, John, and Jude, and you read the book of Acts and the Gospels, you will see that's the attitude that all the true servants of God have had. It's not by anything of their own, but by the Spirit of God. So whatever we understand and however it is not to be exalted as some great mucky-muck above the brethren of God, but to the one who is going to be great is going to be the servant of all. And now that also implies this. Whatever understanding that God gives the ministers of God through His Word and Spirit, they are duty-bound to teach the brethren those things, so that the brethren can grow in grace and knowledge. God does not reveal these things to exalt the person receiving it, but so that God, because He's chosen to use human instrumentalities, can let His will be known in the way that He is desired. And so John is saying the same thing right here. John is not saying, "Hey, I'm the last living apostle. I must be great. The Lord had to be with me. I'm given this. I'm going to see the kingdom of God return, just as Jesus said." No. He said, "I, John, who am also your brother and joint partaker in the tribulation, trials and difficulties you went through, and in the kingdom, and endurance of Jesus Christ." Now, he was greatly humbled. Was on the island that is called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled. Alone. So much for a great congregation, right? Well, God raised him up out of that and brought him back to the city of Ephesus again, if you'll read there, chapter 7 of the commentary. Verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord." Unfortunately, some have translated that as Sunday. Not true. This is the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, in reference to what? His second coming, every eye shall see Him. That's what it's referring to. Not a day of the week, but a day of the intervention of God. "And I heard a loud voice like a trumpet behind me." Now that's going to get your attention. "Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book." Now this becomes important. God expects His word to be written down. Why? So that you will know what God has said and what God means. Correct? Yes. Did He not write the Ten Commandments on the original tables of stone with His own finger? Yes. Stone is the most permanent thing you could etch something in, correct? Yes. He wanted it written down. What happened when there were more instructions to give? What did he tell Moses? Write it in the book of the law. And he told all of his prophets to write. And the apostles wrote. Because you cannot rely on oral transmission or tradition. God wants it written. Did not Peter say about writing? Yes. Did not Paul say about writing in all the epistles? Yes. God does not expect anyone to believe anything except his word and properly divided and explained and revealed. So just like everything else, he says, write. Because he wants it written. Write in a book and send it to the churches that are in Asia. So God deals with his church first. And this gives us the first point of understanding the book of Revelation and gives us a pattern and a key, as we will see. Now, were there more churches in the world than these seven in Asia? Of course. There was a church in Jerusalem, church in Corinth, church in Thessalonica, church in Rome, churches in Britain, churches in Mesopotamia. Many, many churches. Why did he pick these seven? Well, we'll see his specific reason a little later. But these seven were on a mail route and connected. And so this tells us several things. Number one, these churches were contemporaneous with the Apostle John. Two, we will see that because they are connected, that is a type of a prophecy down through history. Because God is not going to give the prophecy of the nations down through history without also giving a comparable prophecy of his churches down through history. Number three, we will see that it is undoubtedly a type of the churches at the end time as God views the world. And we'll have to understand that that is not to be understood in relationship to a corporate organization, because God is looking to the brethren. Because, you see, the brethren consist of the church. That is the church. Not a building, not a corporate structure. And we will see that these show not only the original churches, but a prophecy of the churches down through time, and a condition of the churches at the end time. And that ties in with what? The one that is, the one that was, and is yet to come. Threefold thing for the churches as well, see? Now, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then he sees the vision of Christ in his glorified form. So let's look at this again. So we'll add a few things here to it, so we can be sure and understand it. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? How do you turn to see the voice? That means to the one who was speaking. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, these are different than the menorah pictured in the temple or in the tabernacle. And we'll tell you why. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, the menorah that was in the temple had what? They had seven little cups to hold the olive oil with the wicks, and they were in a line. This is entirely different. These are pictured in a circle, and they are lampstands. Each one is a lampstand by itself. And Christ is in the midst of them, fulfilling what? Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 21 through 24. Then other places where it talks about Christ as the head of the church. Now, it also shows that Christ is clothed with a garment reaching down to the feet, gird about the chest with a golden breastplate. You can tie all of that in with Ephesians, the sixth chapter, about putting on the whole armor of God, which comes from Christ. Then verse 14, and his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire, showing his glory and his power. Now, he's going to refer to these things again a little bit later when we come down in dealing with the churches. And his feet were like fine brass, as if they glowed in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. Let's fast forward this, please, and turn it to the other side. To illustrate the point. It's hard to understand the prophecies out into the future except in a general way. For example, after the Protestant Reformation and the rebellion against Rome, there were various interpretations of Revelation 13. They could understand Revelation 17, that it depicted the woman who rode the beast, who was Rome, who was the great whore. That was revealed at that time, which is fine. They could understand that. But they couldn't understand the beast that had one of the heads with a deadly wound and was healed, and they couldn't understand the mark of the beast. So they gave their interpretations of it, and it was written in commentaries, and the basic sum of it was this. The deadly wound that was healed was a revival of the Roman Empire. Not true. That can be a type, but that's not true. Because the Roman Empire was a beast, not a head. Mark of the beast, they said, was Sunday keeping. That is, the Sabbath keeper said Sunday keeping. And I've explained that before. The point is, we began to understand Revelation 13 and the mark of the beast when? When man had the technology to put an identification chip into the right hand or in the forehead. Now, you go back clear in the 1600s, 1700s, could they even imagine such a thing? Could they even think about such a thing? Could they think about the need to number everything like it has to be today? No. So all of the interpretation leading up to this time have no validity whatsoever. And I'm going to give another sermon on Mark of the Beast because there are a whole lot more information coming out with it. And we're going to see that everything that we have understood subsequent to realizing that it was an implantable chip in the right hand or in the forehead is true and is going to be fulfilled in such a fantastic way that it's going to be just breathtaking indeed. See. Now, likewise, that illustrates a point that we can understand certain prophecies when we come to a point that it has been revealed not only in the Word of God, number one, but revealed in the flow of history and the events of human life. Then we can see and understand it. So likewise with the churches. The seven churches could be understood at the beginning from the time of John dealing with the seven churches that existed. But God intended it for it to go way down through time and history. Though it did deal originally with the seven. So, let's read on and we'll see. Now then, verse 16. And in his right hand he had seven stars. And a sharp two-edged sword went out of his mouth. Put in there Hebrews 4:12. It's the word of God. Put in there Revelation 19. Where by command he destroys the armies. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its full force. Great power and glory of God. Now how are you going to come up against something like that? Stop and think. How can puny man think that he is so great and so almighty that he's going to tell Jesus Christ what to do? That he's going to tell God what I will believe and what I won't believe and what I will accept and what I won't accept, that's pure carnality. And whose attitude is it, as we'll see a little later on? Satan's. That's why it's like this. Now, how did John react? Now, if anybody has an exalted attitude toward God like that, they better start reacting like John did. And you better start having a little repentance, see. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. Just, you know, nothing to say, nothing to think, nothing to do. I'm in the presence of God. Now, let's understand this. If you have the Spirit of God, you're in the presence of God, are you not? Yes, indeed. And what does God give you the blessing of being able to do? Come right in to the Holy of Holies through prayer. Yes? Yes, indeed. That He's promised that He will hear. So, in our lives, maybe we better think about having a little bit more of the attitude of John, see? Now, God does not do this to terrify you. God does this to inspire you. Inspire you, number one, in humility in approaching Him, and number two, of His great power, that He will do what He says and has the ability to carry it through. And He does this, number three, so that you will see, that you will understand part of the glory that He's going to give you. See? So this ties in, you can put in there Romans the 8th chapter, verses 14 to the end, that we are joint heirs and the glory to be revealed in us. You can put in there Hebrews the 1st chapter about the glory of Christ as He looks in His glorified form and having the very character of the Father. And for us to also understand that Jesus humbled Himself so that we could share in that existence. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. Though we are to fear God, see, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Even the one who is living, for I was dead, and behold, I'm alive into the ages of eternity. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and of death. And Jesus did not give it to any pope. Guaranteed. You show me one man the pope has resurrected. Even the latest pope that died, John Paul II, they want him proclaimed as a saint. And when I was watching that whole procedure on television, and if you have a chance to see it again, watch it, because what it will do, it will give you a bird's eye education of the ultimate occultism of the Roman Catholic Church. And it will give you a bird's eye view of the highest glory that Satan can exalt a human being. And he still dies. And the one who succeeded him, who is now Pope Benedict XVI, he was conducting the funeral service. And they were praying for the Pope's soul. And I sat there and I thought, if he was such a perfect man and they want him a saint already, why do they have to pray for his soul? Did he go to purgatory? Now, they have to have everybody buy him out of purgatory? But it's all the mystery of iniquity. Christ alone has the keys of the grave and death, showing that he alone is going to resurrect. Put right here, John the 5th chapter. I think it's verses 25 through 27. John 5, 25 through 27. Believe me, the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice, the Son of Man, and shall come forth, some to everlasting life, some to judgment and condemnation. You can tie that in with Daniel, the 12th chapter, resurrection. You can tie that in with Job 19, about the resurrection. You can tie that in with Ezekiel 37 and the physical resurrection of the whole house of Israel. You can tie that in with Revelation, the 20th chapter, and the second resurrection. You can tie that in with Revelation 11 and the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and the first resurrection. So you see, how much is there? Isn't that amazing? Every verse in the book of Revelation is backed up with all the other scriptures in the Bible that pertain to that particular section, right? Yes. Verse 19, write the things that you saw. So again, write. That's why we have the book of Revelation. Write it, record it, preserve it. Things which you saw, number one, the things which are, the seven churches that he's going to talk about here, and the things that shall take place hereafter. So this gives us a threefold thing of understanding the book of Revelation, doesn't it? What you saw, what did he see? Well, all the verses leading up to it. And see Jesus in his glorified form. And the things that shall take place hereafter. Now, he doesn't say shortly. He did over here in verse 1, but he didn't hear. Now, in verse 1, he says shortly because what? Day of the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. So according to God, this is going to happen quickly. According to our human lives, if it's 10 years down the road, that's a long time. Take place hereafter. After what? After this first vision, what's going to happen? Verse 20, the mystery. I'm going to have to give a sermon on the mysteries of God because there are many mysteries of God. Mystery of godliness, Christ coming in the flesh. The mystery of God being the resurrection. The mystery of God being the interpretation of prophecy and so forth. Okay? The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven lampstands is this. So God reveals his mystery, right? Yes. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands that you saw are the seven churches. Well, there it is. Some people can say that angelos in the Greek means messenger, so it could refer to the messenger. But would not God have an angel watching over the churches as well? Because are not angels, Hebrews, the first chapter, given as ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation? Yes. So what we also see is this. We see multiple understandings and multiple interpretations in the book of Revelation because that's the way it's constructed. Now, let's continue on in chapter 2. You know, it's good that we take an overview and see how the whole scriptures are tied into the book of Revelation. That gives us more understanding, increases our faith, gives us confidence, gives us conviction, which we are going to need in the days that are ahead. Now, chapter 2. The angel of the Ephesian church, right? These things says, now notice how he refers back to himself and his power and who he is. Again, the head of the church. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Christ is in his church because of his spirit. Now, he still has to deal with the weakness of human nature. And as we will see, the church has to deal with the encroachments of Satan. Because there is a spiritual battle going on the whole time. This also tells us very clearly that Christ does not take away free moral agency. He expects us to choose. He expects us to apply ourselves. It also tells us this, that God looks to our works. Not that it gains us eternal life, but it is a condition of eternal life. Eternal life is a gift of God by grace. But having the Spirit of God and having the commandments of God written in our hearts and our minds, God expects us to apply ourselves, like it says in the King James in the parable of the talents. He gave the talents to the different ones and said, occupy till I come. Now, occupy means to work, to increase, constantly do it. Now, obviously, not everyone is going to live until the return of Christ. As a matter of fact, most are going to die before Christ returns. But when you come to the end of your life and you have safely lived to the end of your life and have been faithful, have overcome sin, and if you've had some backsliding in your life and you've repented and are restored to God, God will bless you for that because of your choice and so forth, depending how your life has been lived. But you have your works. And our works become very important. Are they of God or of their ourselves or are they of Satan the devil? God wants them wholly to be of Him. Says, I know your works. If he's in the middle of the church, which he is, and if you have the Spirit of God, which you do, God knows what you do all the time. Which should be a source of inspiration from this point of view. That isn't God gracious and merciful to give us of his Holy Spirit and knowing that we have human nature to overcome, knowing that we are going to sin as we grow and change, knowing that he's going to give us the conviction to repent and come back to him. Isn't that something? That's what he wants us to understand, see. So whatever your difficulty or trial that you're going through, never, 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 never be discouraged and never, 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 never give up on God, though you feel like you're down in the bottom of a barrel. See? God will lift you out of it. I know your works and your labor and your endurance, and you cannot bear those who are evil. You're not going to be compromising with evil. And that you did test those who proclaim themselves to be apostles and are not, but have found them liars. Now right here, you can plug in many, many scriptures. Just do a concordance study on works in the New Testament. I think you will be surprised. Now, we can tie in there those who are faithful to the end for the endurance. You can put in there Romans 5. You can put in there 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, where Paul endured. You can put in there Matthew 24:14, the one who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. You see, all of those. So, each one of these phrases go back through the reach of the whole Bible. Cannot bear those who are evil. Did test those who are proclaimed themselves to be apostles but are not, did find them liars. 1 and 2 Corinthians. Okay? Yes. Loaded with them. Acts 8, Simon Magus. Acts 13, Eliamus the sorcerer. And this tells us what false apostles come from whom? Satan, the devil, who transformed themselves into apostles of Christ. Now, this also tells us something else, doesn't it? We are individually responsible to test and to prove everyone who preaches the Word of God or attempts to preach the Word of God or who claims to be a minister or elder of God, to test everything they do and say by the Scriptures. That's our responsibility. God will give us the understanding and discernment to do so, but we have to do so. Not like the Church of God today when they came along and changed everything, and God finally has removed his name from the worldwide Church of God, and it is now called Fellowship International. There's nothing left. And as we discussed, you won't serve God, you'll become a footnote in history. Accomplished. We are responsible. Now, verse 3. That you have borne much and have endured. And I'll put in there Luke 11, about the laborers in the field. Some were hired first thing in the morning, and they worked all day long. And then at the second hour, you know, the eighth hour, the tenth hour, the 11th hour, and they all got the same wage, right? So, here's a lesson. However long you have to work, however long you have to endure, you do it. And because you do, don't expect more from God because you've done it longer than other people. Because the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and the least shall become great, and the great shall become least, and God is going to decide the reward, and He is going to decide what He is going to do and give to whomever that He called according to His own righteous judgment. Very important. And for my name's sake have labored and have not grown weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. So there is sin. We're going to examine this. That you have left your first love. Now put in your margin there or in your notes, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 12, parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 24, verses 42 to the end, about the servants who beat up on the other ones because the Lord supposedly delayed His coming. You can put in there 2 Timothy 1, 7, stir up the Spirit of God which is in you. You have to be responsible for being faithful and zealous to God. That's what it's talking about. But what happens when things become established and procedures become accepted? Then people begin to let down. And what happens when you begin to appease human beings instead of loving God? You compromise. Compromise is one of the greatest doctrinal sins. But in the world, compromise is held out to be one of the greatest human virtues. And how does Satan get his foot in the door? Common ground. Right? Let's talk about the things we agree on. Now, left their first love. How serious was it? We'll examine it here in just a minute. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. Now, let's analyze this, your first love. The Greek there is protos, which means primary or first. Which gets to what? Let's go to, not Revelation, but Matthew 22. What did they compromise? Because that's what happens. Matthew 22. Very basic scripture, but what they did was a very basic thing. Let's pick it up here in verse 36. Matthew 22 and verse 36. And one of them, a doctor of the law, questioned him, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first protos and great commandment. Now, what did they compromise in doing? They compromised the first four commandments. Now, let's understand something about the first four commandments. He says, the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, on these hang all the law and the prophets. So everything is based upon the love of God, even the law of God. Now let's come back here to Exodus 20. Let's review a little bit, and let's look at it from another perspective, another point of view. Exodus 20. You know this. You should know this by heart. But we're going to look at it just a little differently. And I'm going to tell you right now, the first four commandments are the most, from a human perspective, intolerant commandments, because they give no wiggle room. And there is no compromise. And if you lose your first love, relationship to the first four commandments, what does that do? It cuts you off from a relationship with God, doesn't it? Yes. Or, as we found back here in Revelation, the second chapter, it compromises your relationship with God and puts you in a sinful condition of which you must repent. So that's what the first love is. Not just how excited you were when you first heard the truth. That's another whole thing. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You can't get any more intolerant than that, right? First four commandments, from a human perspective, are intolerant. You know what God says? If you don't like an intolerant commandment, tough. I'm going to judge you on it nevertheless. And if he judges his church on it, you know he's going to judge the world. Now, the next one. And almost every professing Christian religion in the world violates the second commandment, and James said, if you break one, you break them all. Second commandment, you shall not make. Very intolerant, isn't it? You shall not. Okay. Unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. It's not the question of whether they worship idols or not. That's secondary to the fact of making them, right? If you don't make them, you can't worship them. So the specious argument of the Catholics, well, we don't worship them, we venerate them, that's not the question. Why did you make them in the first place? And fill your cathedrals with all of these idols and images and ghouls. Any church with an idol and an image is not of God. I don't care what you profess it's an idol or image of, because God said you shall not make any, not one, See, and this is what happened to the church at Ephesus, the one that received the canonized New Testament by the Apostle John, had the whole first original Greek New Testament right there at Ephesus, the headquarters of the Apostle John in his later life, where he himself was buried, and of which there was Timothy, and Polycarp, and Polycrates. And after them, they compromised. And what did it entail? Sabbath, Passover, idols. Well, let's read on. Verse 5, you shall not bow yourself down to them, nor serve them, and yet people have them, don't they? I mean, you can just drive down the road and you see people have their little crosses, their little beads, they have all of these things hanging down. Listen, as I mentioned before, I watch baseball, and that's really about the only sport I really like, because there's very little you can do to cheat in it. Because the ball is round, the bat is round, too many things can happen, too many mistakes can happen, and I get a kick out of it when a batter gets up there who's Catholic and he does the sign of the cross, and strikes out. Or hits a ground out. Or a fly out. I'm sure he did it so he could get ahead. So the truth is, it's meaningless because you're dealing with the law of averages. Okay. But remember this, nothing physical you can do in worship toward God brings about a spiritual condition. So you have to worship God in spirit and truth. John 4, 22 through 24, right? Yes. And it's not like the Jews have a prayer shawl. If you have 10,000 prayer shawls on your head and you don't believe in Christ, what good are the prayer shawls? No, they suffocate you and you die. See? If you don't believe in your heart, if you don't love God from the heart, what good is it? Then he says, this is so important that I want you to understand something. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous for his way because it leads to blessings and salvation. And he is jealous because he is God and not any idol. He is jealous because he is God and not Satan or any of his demons. So there are consequences, just like we read back there for the church at Ephesus, visiting upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. If you have any other gods before God, you hate him. If you have any idols, you hate him. If you serve Satan the devil, you hate him. If you have any of the counterfeit pagan things that people do to claim that they're serving God, just like today. Guess what, in India? They're starting the Festival of Lights, which happens to fall what? Right around the time of Halloween and the point of great darkness of Satan the devil. Oh, we are such good people. We have the Festival of Lights. And guess what happened? They had 4 bombings in New Delhi just this morning because of it, you see. That is darkness. Remember what Jesus said, if the light in you be darkness, how great is the darkness indeed, see? Well, it goes to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. See, if you don't keep the commandments of God, you hate him. Very simple. And this affects even the churches of God. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. New Testament doctrine. Doctrine in the book of Revelation, right? Revelation 12:17. Those that have keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 14:12. Those who have the faith of Jesus and keep his commandments, right? Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those that keep his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. So you see how it all ties in. Now then, all those who are young out there, if God has blessed you and your family, don't get all exalted and lifted up in your own eyes of how special and great that you are, because you're receiving a blessing given to God, which originally came because your parents loved God and kept his commandments. So the question becomes, what are you going to do? Yes. Verse 7, you shall not take the Lord your God in, take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because God is going to hold you accountable for it. And every minister better take heed to this commandment, because if you preach anything other than the Word of God, or bring any other doctrine that did not originate in the Word of God, or if you lie and twist and turn the Scriptures of God to your own ends for your own manipulation and power and control over people and accumulation of wealth and money to yourself and your organization, you are taking the name of God in vain, and he is going to judge you. Because these first four commandments are very intolerant, because you're dealing with the righteousness of God, not the sayings of men. Now, swearing and cursing, that's another thing. Shouldn't do that at all either. But that's lesser than religionists who say the Lord said and he didn't say. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And everyone in the world knows which day that is. There is no doubt. There is no argument whatsoever. All Sunday keepers know it's the seventh day. And they have crossed the bridge whether they will obey God or not. Okay. He doesn't say, remember a seventh day. The reason you keep it holy is because God made it holy. So you take this here, and you as we have in many sermons we have concerning the Sabbath and the holy days going on down, it's all there, you see. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. You'll always know that God is creator. Won't allow any evolution. So, what happened to the church at Ephesus? God told them to repent. Now you know what they had to repent of. See, you cannot understand that verse in isolation just by reading it. Because you've got to know the rest of the Bible. You've got to know the commandments of God. Now he says, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. For if you do not, I will come to you quickly and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, that doesn't mean a second coming. That means a visitation by Christ, the head of the church, to remove that church. And we've also seen how he can do that even in this day, right? Yes, indeed. The faithful brethren, he moves over to another place, right? Yes, indeed. Well, this is going to take more than two, but we'll go through and try and tie as much of an overview and keys to the New Testament, see that it involves all the Word of God in understanding the book of Revelation. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5B2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney 2001, Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai 2981, Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, UYO, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa Ibom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willoor, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.